Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Authored by the Holy Spirit and written by the Apostle Paul. Like the other epistles that the Holy Spirit caused to be written, was written to Christian people. And the substance of these epistles, for the most part, is to instruct the Christian how to live, having now come to Christ. Of course, it gives us a lot of information concerning matters that the Lord wants us to know. And the book of Ephesians particularly gives emphasis to the Lord's church, just as the book of Colossians gives emphasis to the Lord's person. Our lesson this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I invite you to take your Bible and read along with me the first 6 verses as we study a portion of it this morning and, Lord willing, the remainder at this hour next week. In Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. My dear listener, you will take note that the first part of this passage is indeed an admonition to the Christian, such as we, most of us here today, profess to be. He teaches us how we ought to walk, which simply means this is the way you should live. You should live worthy of your vocation, that is, in a worthy manner, that is compatible with that which you profess. Now, vocation is one's employment, it's one's occupation, it's his profession, it's that which one does in response to a calling. The Christian is one that is as he is in response to the Lord's call. And the Christian is supposed to live in the imitation of Jesus Christ. That's his number one occupation. Now, he may do a number of different things to earn a livelihood, but his primary profession in life is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And Paul is urging the Christian here, you live up to that calling. Now, we have been called, and our call comes, of course, by the means of the gospel, the good news of Christ. The gospel calls us out of the sinful world into the service of our Lord. Upon learning from the gospel that we are sinners and that we are doomed and that we cannot save ourselves, we learn from the gospel that God lovingly and graciously has provided a Savior, and that Savior is His only begotten Son. And the Son died on the cross and was raised from the dead in order to provide for us forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. We have heard the call of Jesus Christ to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. We have responded in obedience to that call by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And now, having responded to that call, we are to live developing and exhibiting certain qualities of life and certain virtues, some of which he even mentions here in this passage. He speaks of lowliness, which is another term for humility, and gentleness, and patience, and forgiving spirit one toward the other, a genuine love. And then he talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And it is on this matter of oneness and unity that we're going to focus our attention today and for next Lord's Day morning. There is a unity for which the Lord Jesus prayed prior to his crucifixion in John the 17th chapter. It is so recorded. Division was repeatedly condemned by the apostles. There should be a unity, but it is to be the unity of the Spirit. Now, the unity of the Spirit is the unity that the Holy Spirit, through the inspired writers, has instructed. Here we learn from the teachings of the Holy Spirit, even from the passage that we have under consideration, that we should not only be together, we should be united, but he tells us how to be united. And Paul, having made this plea for unity, turns and mentions some seven things, seven matters that is essential for us, in which we are to stand together, and in which there is to be no variance, and there is to be unity. And the first that he mentions, there is one body. Now we cannot know that to which the Apostle Paul refers here, unless we look elsewhere. But even in this very same epistle earlier in the first chapter and the closing verses of the first chapter, as the Bible student is already well aware, the body refers to the church. The church is the body of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 18 teaches us, dear people, Christ is the head of the church and the church is his body. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, writing to members of the church, he said, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Now, contrary to the thinking of so much of the religious world, and here we really part company with our religious friends and neighbors of the denominational world, Paul makes it quite clear that there is one church. The New Testament teaches us of that one church. Just as surely as there is one body, the body being the church, we can come to no other intelligent and honest conclusion. But there is one church. And our insight into this is further enhanced as we look back even earlier in this book, in Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 13. He said, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now there he's talking about, as the context will show earlier, he's talking about the Gentile people who, prior to coming to Christ and without Christ, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now they were in Christ. They were afar off. Now they've been brought nigh. And he says in verse 14, "For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one," both of Jew and Gentile, "one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man." The Jew and the Gentile for centuries were estranged one from another, and the Jew had this separate law that separated them, and the Gentiles were alienated from God, but now they are united. Now they are one. And Christ is the one that brought that peace. And notice verse 16. "And that he might reconcile both," that's Jew and Gentile, "unto God," where? "In one body." How? "By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." People talk about unity and religious unity and the desire to religious unity. Why, friend, that unity is to be found in Christ. Prior to the cross, there was, as we have mentioned, this estrangement between the Jew and the Gentile. But Jesus died that that which would separate mankind might be eradicated, might be removed. But more importantly, he died that we might be reconciled unto God, and that which alienates us from God can be removed. And this reconciliation is in the body. And there is one body. And this idea that you can just choose whatever church you might prefer is certainly not of biblical origin or biblical authority. Paul wrote to the brethren in Rome in Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Brethren, that teaches us concerning our relationship to each other. And that shows something that is in direct conflict to what most of the world, of course, would have us to believe. But the glory of the church is in the fact that being in the church is to be in Christ. Notice this passage says, we being many are one body in Christ. Now, we cannot be saved out of Christ. And to be in Christ is to be in His body. And therefore, we must conclude we cannot be saved out of His body. And His body is the church. And we cannot, therefore, be saved outside of the church. This is further emphasized as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 that we're baptized into one body. But at the same time, Paul has written in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we're baptized into Christ. Why is that so? Because being in Christ and being in the one body refers to the same relationship with God. And it's so important to be in the church or in Christ because salvation is in Christ. There's no condemnation in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. And that's the reason when we preach the gospel, we urge people to come and to be added to the church upon obedience to the gospel, because Ephesians 5:23 teaches us that Christ is the Savior of the body. Christ does not just save anything and everything. Christ does not just simply save those who are religious or honest, or sincere, or well-intentioned. Christ saves those that are in the body. Now, today as we are gathered here, the religious world agonizes in religious discord, doesn't it? Religious division is that which is characteristic of our religious community round about. But in spite of that, the Bible continues to point the way to oneness and to unity. And the Bible never admonishes people to choose the church of your choice. Because the only choice that we have from the Bible point of view concerning the church, you either choose to obey God and be added thereto, or you choose to ignore it and remain aloof from it. You don't have a multiple choice here of whichever church you might choose and still be expected to be pleasing unto God. Therefore, we can with all confidence and without self-righteousness or arrogance present to the world this truth that our young must learn, that the church must remember, that everybody needs to know. There is one body. The body is the church. There is one church. Those who so teach, teach what Paul taught. And those who teach otherwise, teach contrary to what Paul taught. But he also mentions there is one Spirit. And this refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as the third person or the third member of the Godhead or Godhood, being composed of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is one God, one Godhead, one Godhood, one deity. But there are three persons that compose that unified deity. And he says there is one Spirit. Now the reason the Holy Spirit is referred to oft times as the third member of the Godhead is simply because when you're going to list three things, you have to put one first and another one second and another one third. And when the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are listed, or sometimes in vice versa, the Spirit is usually mentioned at the third place, and it's just a way of biblical presentation of the Godhead. When Christ taught, we're to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It in no way refers to an inferiority on the part of this person who is the Holy Spirit. It refers in no way that he is in any way inferior or secondary or a minimal God or secondary God. It's simply a way of biblical expression. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. There again, they are mentioned in different order, but still the Holy Spirit is mentioned third, and so he is often referred to as the third person of the Godhead. Now, the Holy Spirit. Oh, there are many things about the Holy Spirit that are not revealed to us, brethren. And we would not assume that we could comprehend deity anyway, whether it be the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. For we are but mere humanity, and we have a limited capacity of comprehension, and we cannot know God to the fullest, but we can know God to salvation. But the Holy Spirit was active in the creation, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It was the Holy Spirit that guided the apostles in the things that they preached and taught. And this is, as Jesus had promised them, that they would be guided into all the truth, that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things that he had taught. John 14, John 15, John 16, that the Holy Spirit would endue them with power from on high. Luke 24 and verse 47, that power came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and it is by and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit that we have the Scriptures. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul said that they spoke not in words of the wisdom of men, but by the words of the Holy Spirit. When we read the message of the Bible, we're reading the message of deity that has come to us by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And Paul simply says there is one Spirit. But I want us to notice that the Bible does not refer to the Holy Spirit as some kind of, and I speak cautiously here, for we do not wish to speak in any way in a derogatory or trivial nature of deity. But the Holy Spirit is not presented as some kind of glorified it. But he is presented to us as a person. The personal pronoun of he is constantly used with respect to the Holy Spirit, proving to us, showing to us that he, like the Father and the Son, is one of personality, on an equality. But we always must keep in mind to avoid false doctrines and confusions regarding the Holy Spirit. There is one Spirit, and we need to learn and to know and to respect what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit and what it says about how the Holy Spirit operates. And the Holy Spirit operates upon the hearts of men. But he does so by and through the Word of God, the Word that inspired men wrote, being guided by this one Spirit. To keep that in mind, then we will always be able to formulate this unity that Paul is pleading for. One version of the Bible says of this verse, make it your aim to be one. Well, friend, that unity will come about and that peace among men will be realized when we will accept the fact there is one body, and when we realize there is one Spirit, and learn all that is revealed, though much is not, all that is revealed about the Spirit and how the Spirit operates on the hearts of men. The Holy Spirit does lead. The Holy Spirit does guide. The Holy Spirit does instruct. But it does so by the revealed Word that the Holy Spirit has caused to be written by inspired men. Hence the great need of the knowledge of the book and the study of the Bible, so that we will know what the message of the Spirit is. But Paul also refers to one hope. There is one hope. Our calling, having come by the gospel of Christ, provides for us our hope. A person that is without hope That person is pitiable indeed. That person is living in despair. But the Christian lives in hope. He lives in expectation. He lives in anticipation. This hope is part of the way that God has decided to save us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, hear it now. For we are saved by hope. Now there are many things that go and contribute to our salvation. What God has done, His love, His mercy, His grace, the Lord's blood, His resurrection, that contributes to our salvation and indeed makes it possible. Our obedience to the law of Christ, all of that is necessary for our salvation. But let me tell you, we are saved by hope. How? Why? It is because we must be faithful in Christ. Being baptized into Christ is the beginning of our walk, of our vocation and our calling. We must be faithful. We must keep on keeping on in continual patience and well-doing. That's what faithfulness is, according to the book of Romans. And we must persist, and we're not going to reach heaven if we become unfaithful. What provokes, what motivates, what urges us to be faithful? It is because of that which we hope for. It's that hope that the gospel provides on our behalf. Hope is presented to us as a gift from God. Hope is presented to us as the helmet of our salvation. You see, this is part of the armor that God has provided for us to fight the good fight of faith in this conflict between good and evil. Peter tells us that the Lord has promised us exceeding great and precious promises. And he also tells us, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. You see, God is faithful. God is dependable. God keeps His word. There are things for which we long, which we desire, which we expect the fulfillment of them. Therein lies our hope. You destroy the hope of the Christian. You've reduced him to nothing more than that which the non-Christian may have. And what is that hope that we have? Well, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, John said, "And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life." When Paul wrote the epistle to Titus, he began this way. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and according to the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Yes, we live this life in the realization that it shall someday end as far as our existence on earth is concerned. We know that. That's not a morbid thought. It can be turned into a morbid thought, I suppose, if we're content to live in sin and die out of the Lord. That indeed would be a morbid thought. But it is a glorious thought in the fact that there is a life after death, and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we too shall be raised, and we shall, according to His promise, be raised to an eternal life in heaven with God, where all is peace and joy and love forever and forever. That's the hope of the Christian. Our hope as a Christian, it's not in the material things of this world. It's in the spiritual things of the world after a while as well as now. You know, it's rather pathetic that sometimes some religious teachers hold out to their hearers the idea that you'll come to Christ while you're going to have an abundance of worldly goods. Possibly you have heard, as I have heard, you want a new job, you want a new car, you want a new house, then come to Jesus. Well, this is not for which we are to hope in Christ. This is not what the Lord has promised. He's promised providence to provide us what we need. And He's promised to give us that which He sees is best for us. But our hope is founded on something far better than the fleeting and temporary, unstable, perishable offerings of this present world. Our hope looks upward. Our hope looks toward eternity. And as we sing in our song, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And it is this one hope that keeps alive our determination to walk faithfully. You take away that hope that when you die, as some would teach, you're just dead. That's the end. We are, as Paul would say, we are of all men most pitiable. But our hope tells us, even in the battles of this life, our hope is an anchor to the soul. And we can overcome whatever comes our way because of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that you share with me the concept that that's one of the most glorious, comforting, reassuring promises that God has offered His people. Because we run into conflicts and setbacks and disappointments and heartaches and all sorts of problems in this life. That's common to life. But we have a hope. We're going to see it through. We will defeat it, that which would otherwise defeat us. Not only in this life, but more importantly, in the world to come. Yes, there's one body, and there's one spirit, and there is the one hope. And Paul continues to mention certain ones that, Lord willing, we're going to study next week. When we see there's one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father. And holding these fundamental, basic ones in our heart and mind and life, well, we'll keep the unity of the Spirit. We'll keep the fellowship with God and with one another. We will demonstrate to the world the glory of God in the church. Ephesians 3:21. Dear friend, I bring these things to your attention that we might ever work for that unity. And he says so that unity can continue. We need to heed the admonition to live up to our calling. And you are being called even now, if you haven't come to Christ, by the gospel, to be a Christian, to be forgiven of your past sins, to enter into that saved relationship with God. How? Why, it's through faith in Christ and turning from your sin in repentance. Exhibiting your courage to confess your faith in Christ in obedience, being baptized into Christ. And then begin to walk worthy of your calling. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ this morning,